Last time we looked at this happy scene, joyful scene, of the 144,000 witnesses on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw them praising God, and we saw a lot about their character. But now the scene will change in the visions, and John will see a different perspective in the latter part of this chapter. And a series of angels, you'll see two groups of three angels. You'll see three angels in verse 6 to verse 13. So verse 6 to 13, you'll be three angels there. Then another three angels will appear in a second vision from verse 14 to 20. You'll see these two groups of three angels. One of the angels will be the Lord Jesus Christ, or appears to be the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in angelic form. But let's read verse 6 to verse 20 so we get the full context of what we want to say. Verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying," so here's the second angel, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, Any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,006 furlongs. That's approximately 200 miles, 1,600 furlongs, or something like that. So that's a picture of tremendous devastation and bloodshed and loss. Now, I said there's basically two separate visions going on here in this last section of chapter 14. Three angels, verse 6 to verse 13, and two angels on the Lord Jesus Christ, or three angels, however you want to describe it, in the last section. And suddenly the first angel appears on the scene after we witness of the 144,000. And this angel has one last message, one last sermon for the ungodly on the earth to hear. And his sermon is this. It's a very simple one, but it's a very direct one. And it's a gospel message that they're going to preach, it says, to every nation, every kindred, and every tongue, and every people. It's a universal message. Now remember, these people who are on the earth at this time, they have lived through all the horrors of the tribulation period. They have seen 1 and 2 of the population die. They have seen all the bloodshed. They have seen the Antichrist establish his empire. They have seen all the plagues and all the signs, or at least most of them, in the heavens and on the earth. They see the trade of the world destroyed, the shipping industry destroyed. So they've lived through all of this. And now this angel comes with one final message. And it's their last opportunity for many of them, if not all of them, to repent before the final judgment comes. And this angel, he sings, says with a loud voice. So the impression you get is everybody's going to hear this. It's for all to pay heed, no matter where you are on earth. In fact, the expression in verse 6, fly in the midst of heaven, is the idea that's right at the apex in the sky where, you know, in the noonday, the heat of the sun is right up at the noon. It's the midst of heaven. That's really where it is. It's the point where the angel is most visible to people on earth. And this angel is there, and he delivers his last message in a very loud voice. And here's the message. Fear God, or reverence God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of waters. So this angel comes with this sermon, very simple one. And it's one that everybody can understand. God the Creator. God the one who made heaven and earth. You better repent. You better show respect to him. Because the hour of judgment is now. It's just around the corner. Now, the expression that he's going to deliver is the everlasting gospel. Why is it described in such a way as the everlasting gospel? Those who were at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night will remember from Ephesians chapter 1. It says that we who are in Christ Jesus, we who are saints, are predestinated to that role, to that position. And it says before the foundation of the earth. So before the earth was even formed, God chose you in eternity past. And I mentioned to you that verse. Maybe we should turn to the verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. If you've got your Bible, just turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 30. The children are very noisy, aren't they? Well, I should say, they're singing like the angels, aren't they? We don't have 144,000, but we're making enough noise without the 144,000. Verse 30, and this is going to be a very interesting verse because it's going to start in eternity, what I call eternity past. It's going to enter time where we live now, and it's going to end up in eternity future. This verse 30 is often referred to as the golden chain of redemption. You know what a chain is. It's links, metal links joined together to form a chain. And together it's a chain that can't be broken. It's strong. And the first link is linked to the last link, isn't it, through the chain. It's one continuous piece of metal. And this is really what's happening. It says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate. So let's put it there. Predestinate. There's the first link in the chain. That's in eternity past. That's before the world was created. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us he predestinated or chose us out before the world was even created. Before Adam was even created, God chose you as the individual to be his child. And then it says, for whom he did, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So the calling happens here in time. The moment you are called to salvation is your calling. He called you. And whom he called, them he also justified. What does justification mean? It means to declare not guilty. You know, like in a court where the judge hears the evidence, then he says what? Guilty or not guilty. That's the moment you're declared justified, not guilty. When does that happen? The moment you become a Christian. Does it happen the next day? No, because once you're declared not guilty by God, justified by God, he doesn't declare you every day. If you were declared not guilty in the criminal court in Singapore, you wouldn't have to go back the next day and have another trial and the judge say, not guilty, and come back tomorrow. Not guilty. No, they just do it one time, don't they? It's the same with God. He just declares you not guilty. Now, an easy way to remember justification or justified, what it means is to think of it the way the children are taught. Just as if I never sinned. That's what a person who's justified. God sees you now as just as if you never sinned. You're completely righteous. You're completely clean. You're completely forgiven. That's justification. That happens in time. But then it goes on. It says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. When are you and I glorified? When we get to heaven. That's glorification. That's eternity future. So the golden chain of redemption runs from eternity past through time to eternity future. That's why the angel is preaching the everlasting gospel. Because it runs throughout all of eternity through time. Just one other point when I'm in Romans 8, verse 30. You notice the pronoun, who is doing the predestination? God, he. Notice that, he. He predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. That's the reason you and I can be sure that we're going to heaven if we're predestinated and we're called. Because it's not us who does the glorification. Who's the one who's controlling the glorification? God. Did you and I control our predestination? No. Did you and I control our justification? No. Were you and I the one who called us to salvation? No, it's he. Man has nothing to do with it. Man is nowhere in control of it. It's all down to God's action. He is God, not man. So the reason you and I are going to heaven today is because he has built a golden chain of redemption from eternity past to eternity future, and you are in that chain. Okay? Now, you, if it was up to you to keep yourself in that chain, you'd be out of it within 24 hours. I said on Wednesday night, Adam couldn't keep it. Adam, who had no sin nature, lived in a perfect environment in Eden, who had a perfect relationship with God, who was created in perfect righteousness. Adam couldn't keep his relationship, and if he couldn't do it, you sure couldn't do it. But thank God it's not to us. It's not based on us. It's based on him, he, the one who builds this golden chain. So in Revelation 14, this angel is preaching an everlasting gospel. It's not something that lasts for a few days or a few months or a few years. It lasts for all of eternity. Now, let's go on. The focus in verse 7 of Revelation 14 is on a gospel that's available to all mankind. What's the gospel? The gospel of God the Creator. You don't have to go to church to recognize that God's the Creator. Everybody can see it, the Bible tells you. It's revealed in a number of ways. I don't have a duster. Does anybody have a duster? Romans 1, or Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, we're told that eternity is in our heart. God reveals a sense of eternity in the heart of every man and every woman. Thank you. Every boy and every girl. They have this consciousness they're born with. Now, animals don't have it. You don't see the giraffe coming to church. You won't see the dog heading to the mosque, or the cat to the Buddhist temple, or to the NUS, the psychology class, or the ethics class to say, I wonder, you know, how I should live and what's the meaning of life. They don't have this problem, do they? They don't have to go to the doctor and get Valium either. They don't have to think about life. They don't have depression, you notice? Because they don't have this innate knowledge of eternity, that there's something greater than them. They don't have the knowledge that after death there's something to follow. They don't have the sense that there's a judgment to come. Because for them there isn't. But only humans have that knowledge. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that every human has a knowledge of the Creator. That's in the heart of every human. Every child. Interestingly, Oxford University went to Japan a few years ago, non-Christian scientists, and they tested the children in Japan from homes that do not believe in a personal creator. And they discovered to their surprise, that the Japanese children are born with a knowledge of a creator. The boys and the girls. It's only when they get older that they're persuaded by their parents or some other force or influence that there is no creator. But they're born with that innate knowledge because everybody has it. Not only are they born with the knowledge or they have a creator, they're born with the knowledge of God's moral law. Romans chapter 2, 15 and 16. All born with that knowledge. This is all the information you have without a Bible. You're born with a conscience that tells you right from wrong, that warns you or excuses you about certain actions. Everybody has it. Doesn't matter where you grew up, doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter what influences you have from your background, whether it's parents or the culture you grew up in. Everybody has all that information that there's an eternity, that there's a creator, that there's a moral law that they must obey. They have a guilty conscience that warns them what they ought to do and what ought not to do. And when they have not done what they should do, the conscience warns them, you're going to pay for this. All born with this. So this angel in Revelation 14 is really appealing at that level to those on the earth. He's saying, worship the Creator, the one you know in your heart. You may have taken the mark of the beast. You may be following the Antichrist religion, but you know deep down there's a real God. And he's coming to judge you. And there's eternity after this one. And they're appealing to that level of humanity. But seems to be that they don't listen to this last gospel message. Because a second angel comes. Verse 8. And there followed another angel. So it's a different one from the first one. And this angel, he says, and by the way, the word angel literally means messenger. That's what an angel means. So this is what they're doing. They're delivering messages from God. This angel says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, people argue over, is this a city, Babylon? Or is this a name that symbolizes the Antichrist empire? Well, it could be both, or it could be just one or the other. At this point, it's really not clear. Sometimes when I come to the Bible and I see a word like that can be taken one of two ways, I always take it that you take it both ways. I always believe the Holy Spirit understands grammar. And if he leaves it that can be taken to mean a city and also a system, then take it both ways. And it may be that the Antichrist has his capital city at Babylon. Now, where is Babylon? It's modern-day Iraq. A nice, peaceful, happy place, isn't it, in modern-day Iraq? Not a lot of problems there, sure there's not. Well, I don't believe that the devil's stirring up all that turbulence for no reason in that part of the world. Babylon, that's where the city, the historic city was. But of course, Babylon in the Bible was used as a metaphor or symbol of great evil. It was the first great city of Nimrod, thought to be. The city planted to promote idolatry. The first great idolatrous system came from Babylon. It's an evil place. It's associated with great immorality, great idolatry. The first great type of the Antichrist, Nimrod, it helped establish it and his followers. So it may be that when it says Babylon is fallen, it either is saying the capital city is collapsed or the whole system of the Antichrist, the whole empire of the Antichrist has collapsed. Certainly both will be true from reading the book of Daniel. Both will collapse and both will be destroyed by God. Now, it says that she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What's that? Often in the Bible, it compares religious failure, religious apostasy, with adultery. It's a spiritual adultery. And when all these nations of the world join with the Antichrist and worship the beast of the Antichrist, what they're doing is they're engaging in spiritual adultery because they're betraying their Creator by worshiping a false god, by embracing the false Christ instead of the real Christ. And then it says this, a third angel appears, verse 9. So here's the third one. I said there's three together in the first section. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So, the first angel came with the last gospel message. Repent. God has given you one window of mercy. Clearly, most of them didn't take it. Because immediately after that, the second angel comes with a message, not of hope, but of judgment. A message of destruction. And the third angel comes with the detail of it. And his one is an awful message, a frightening message. A message that describes judgment in terms of being, notice this expression, forever and ever. That's what the torment is. You know, if a person finds themselves in hell, you can search the Bible. There are 66 books that make up the Bible. You won't find a single crumb of hope for a person who goes to hell. Not one. Now, I know there are certain religions who teach that there, after you die, there are ways to get right with God. Some even say there's a place called purgatory. The Bible doesn't say so. The Bible says that if a person dies, they either go where? Heaven or hell. It's not multiple choice. There's no third option. There's no alternative place. You go to one or the other. And if you find yourself on the wrong side of it, it's an eternal separation. It's an eternal judgment. It's not a temporary thing. You know, it wouldn't be so bad. It would be bad, but it wouldn't be so bad if we were able to stand here today and say, hell will last for 1,000,000 years. And then at the end of 1,000,000 years, God will give everybody a chance to go to heaven. That would be nice for me to say, wouldn't it? But it would be a lie. Wouldn't be what the Bible says. In fact, it would be contrary to God's justice because God cannot ignore sin. And those who have rejected his Christ and rejected his way of salvation must take what? The Antichrist. They must follow the Antichrist to the place he's going.
If they don't want to join God's family when he offers them the chance, they have to join the devil's family and stay with the devil's family. And it's not a temporary separation. It's forever and ever. And he shall be tormented, it says, with fire and brimstone. It's not a nice picture, is it? Sometimes we as Christians, we are very complacent about this. We're so caught up with living our lives. We're so caught up even with our own worries and concerns. Actually, we have very little worries and concerns. Let's be honest. We just have to get through this life, which is going to be a very short time anyway. We are on our way to heaven. We're part of that golden chain that can't be broken of redemption. Our concern should be on those who are not part of it. Those who are heading for the fire and brimstone forever and forever. That should be something that concerns us. After this service, I'm heading up to the Salvation Army building in Singapore. I've got to speak at a meeting there for another church at 3 p.m. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, had a deep concern that members of the Salvation Army were really going through the formalities of being a member. They had lost the passion, the fire, the drive that saw it established by him and his wife. And he was once asked, "What would be your wish that God would do for the members of the Salvation Army?" And you know what he said? He said, "I wish God would take all the members of the Salvation Army and bring them down to hell for 5 minutes. And let them see the horrors of hell. And let them experience the fire and the brimstone. And let them see the hopelessness of the people there, where they're there not just for a few years or even 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, but forever and ever." And he said, if they could see that, it would change their lives, their testimonies, and their attitudes forever. I think he's right, you know. People talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, don't they? We have all these sanitized pictures during the Christmas season and all these nativity plays. And there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not knocking it. But I'm saying this is the kind of image we project about Jesus Christ, who never said anything nasty, never said anything harsh, always spoke kind words to everybody, always warm, always encouraging, you know? Like some of these prosperity guys. They're so sweet, you know, you'd get diabetes if you stand too close to them, you know, that type. That's the image they have of Jesus. Oh, he's very gentle, soft voice. Do you know Jesus Christ spoke 8 times more about hell than heaven? You just read the Gospels. 8 times more. It was Jesus Christ who said, "Woe to this group. Woe to that group. Woe to that village. Judgment is coming." Oh, he preached a lot about hell, because Christ knew what hell really was like. Who was the one who told us the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Who was it? It was Jesus, wasn't it? Who was the one that told us that the rich man being in torments? Who said that? Jesus. It's real. It's powerful. It's forever and ever. And let me say this by way of aside. We are in the Christmas season. The best gift you could give to another person is the gift of salvation. The second best thing you could do for them is to invite them to hear about the gift of salvation. So we have a Christmas service. Take the opportunity to invite your friends, your relatives to come and hear something that will change not just their life on earth, but will change their whole eternity. Let me move on. After this third angel speaks, he has a message of comfort to the children of God in the midst of this terrible judgment. And it says, verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven." Well, I shouldn't say it's the angel. It may be God speaking here. And it says, right, verse 13. And these are two of the most wonderful verses in the Bible for a Christian. Blessed are the dead. But it doesn't just stop there. If it just said, blessed are the dead, that would include everybody, doesn't it? But notice how it is very careful how it phrases this. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That's the only people who are blessed when they die. Everybody else, they're in the torment forever and ever. Nothing blessed about that. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit. So the idea in that expression, yea, saith, this is like, I want to emphasize, this is God talking. Yea, saith the Spirit. This is, it's not that everything else is not true, but this is, I want to particularly emphasize just how true this is. Yea, saith the Spirit. This is not John's words. This is God's word. What's his word? That they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. You know, there are many people who do things for the Lord on earth that nobody else sees. And sometimes they get frustrated. I'm very sure there are people in this church who do things behind the scenes and nobody recognizes. And in your heart, you're thinking, I wish someone would acknowledge me. Or maybe the devil's saying that to you. You need to get acknowledged. Well, any recognition that we could do publicly is frankly just a sticking plaster. Because how long will that last? A few seconds? And most people will forget about it anyway. But far better to do the work knowing that there is a person who will never forget. God. God says, their works on earth for me will follow them out into eternity. Now, there's not much you can bring into heaven with you. You bring yourself if you're a Christian. And the only other thing you can bring is your legacy, your testimony, your works. That's it. Nothing else. You can't bring your money. You can't bring your house. We can't even bring this church building. Well, we're very happy in it, but we can't bring it with us. There's a better place up there anyway. The only thing you will bring with you to heaven is the things you have done for God on earth. That's it. Now, what do I mean by the things you have done for God? Those are the things that the Bible calls you to do. So if you're here and you're a worker, you work Monday to Friday, that's your calling. It's part of your calling that God has for you to do as an individual. If you're a housewife, that's part of your calling. If you're a mother, that's part of your calling. If you're a wife, that's part of your calling. If you're a husband, that's part of your calling. If you're a father, that's part of your calling. If you're a church member, that's part of your calling to do these works. If you've got a ministry in the church, that's part of your calling. If you're an employer, that's part of your calling. Or an employee, that's part of your calling. And as long as you do those things according to the way God wants you to do them, as long as you do them with the right motive for the glory of God, those works will follow you to heaven. That doesn't mean your business will be there when you get up. I mean, the effect of your testimony, the cumulative effect of your testimony from all those things will follow you to heaven. And when you get to heaven, you'll get a reward, far better reward than anybody else can give you on earth. Because the reward God gives you lasts for ever and ever. So not only do you get rest from your labors when you get to heaven, you get rewarded. Now that's grace, isn't it? We use the word grace in a very superficial way. You have all these preachers talking about grace, 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 and what they mean is go and live whatever way you want and use the word grace to cover it. No, that's not what the Bible uses the word grace. Grace is where God shows favor, not only that you don't deserve, but grace is where God gives you the very opposite of what you deserve. I've used this illustration before. Let me use it to demonstrate an example of what grace is. Suppose you have a beautiful home, and a little child outside your home picks a stone up and throws it, and it smashes the window of your home. You have the right to report that, don't you? You have the right to get justice for that crime, for that breakage. But if you were a merciful person and that child came and you said to that child, listen, I am not going to report you for breaking my window. I'm not going to call the police. That would be mercy, wouldn't it? You don't get what you deserve. But grace goes further than mercy. Grace is where not only do you not have to pay a penalty for breaking the window in terms of prosecution, but grace is where you say to the child, not only am I not going to report you, I'm going to show mercy. You're not going to get what you deserve. Grace says, I'll go further. I will pay for the damage myself. That's grace. That's the very opposite of what you deserve. You see, mercy, when God shows you and I mercy for our sins, He has the right to say, okay, I forgive you because of Christ. Now you go to work as a slave in the worst part of the earth for all of eternity. We would say that's a good deal. That's better than hell, isn't it? We've been forgiven. He showed mercy. We didn't deserve that mercy. We have to accept those terms. That would be mercy. But grace goes much further. Grace is where God says, not only do I forgive you your sins, but I tell you what, I'm going to make you a child of the King. I'm going to give you heaven forevermore. I'm going to make you a son of God. I'm going to make you a joint heir with Christ. That's grace. That's the very opposite of what you deserve. And that's what these people in heaven are getting. They're getting grace, rewards. We don't deserve a reward. Why should we get a reward for serving God? We owe it to Him. If He asked us to serve Him every day of our life, every hour of our life that we have left on earth, sure, that's the minimum, isn't it? Compared to going to hell. Well, we would settle for that deal any day of the week. But grace says, no, not only will I forgive you, not only will I bring you to heaven, but great grace, abundant grace says, I'll give you a reward as well. Wow. What a comfort to the child of God. As the old hymn writer said, the children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing, for the way is growing bright and our souls are on the wing. We're going by and by to the palace of a king. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I'm glad we sing well in this church because it'd be terrible, wouldn't it? I hate going to churches that are, oh, amazing grace, and they sort of, you know. If you talk to your girlfriend the way most of these people sing, dear me, nobody'd ever get married. You have to be full of joy, full of thankfulness. We met at the table of the Lord earlier. That was a time for reflection. That was a time for thanksgiving. That was a time where our hearts should have said, thank you, Lord. I'm amazed that you saved me. I'm amazed that you even allow me to stay on this earth and be your servant. I'm amazed at your grace that not only will keep me all the way to heaven, but gives me heaven and gives me a reward. I'm amazed by amazing grace. Then I must move on. Verse 14 to verse 20 is the last section of another three persons, including the Lord Jesus Christ and two other angels. And we're told, behold, a white cloud, and looked upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, the sickle, most of you who don't come from countries that have agricultural backgrounds, you probably haven't seen one. I grew up, we had to use them. And my grandfather was very old-fashioned. He used to make his sons cut with the scythe, which was a big, long piece of wood with a long, curved metal, and you had to just swing it like that and cut the straw or the hay. Now, it sounds very romantic. After the first few swings, the romance dies, I can tell you. The Singaporeans go, oh, so nice, so in the country air, nice and clean and fresh air. And what a beautiful sight, harvesting the crops. Trust me, After the first 5 minutes, the romance disappears. This sicko. We're told of two harvests here. One a grain harvest and the other a grape harvest. And often in the Bible, the harvest is used as a metaphor for the judgment of the end times. We even use it ourselves, don't we? There'll be a harvest. There'll be a day of harvest for sin. A day of reckoning. A day of judgment. Well, that's like the harvest. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to be the one who initiates the harvesting. And the first harvest that's mentioned here is the grain harvest, which seems to be the seven bowl judgments. Remember, we've had the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now after this chapter, we go back to the seven bowls judgment, or the seven vials judgment is described in the King James. But it's really seven bowls. And those seven bowl judgments, when they're finished, Christ returns. So the first harvest seems to correspond, the grain harvest, to those last seven judgments that are mentioned in Revelation 16. And the grape harvest seems to be a symbol of the final destruction of the ungodly at the Battle of Armageddon. You remember the Battle of Armageddon when the Antichrist comes with a false prophet and all their armies surround the city of Jerusalem from the valley of Jezreel, which is about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. Some of you were there not long ago with us. And that valley of Jezreel or Armageddon, that area, all the way down to the city of Jerusalem, the armies of the Antichrist will gather. And those armies will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's not actually a battle because just Christ comes and that's it. He just wipes them out. It's a turkey shoot, you know. He just finishes them. They don't get a chance to fight. They're just destroyed. And they're cast into hell. So the first metaphor is the grain harvest. And just a few things I want to pick out from this metaphor. A harvest only comes after a season of time. We call it a harvest season. What do we mean by harvest season? It's an end of a season where you've had to first plant the seed. Then you've had to what? Water the seed. So a period of time has taken place before the final harvest comes in, doesn't it? You don't put a seed in the ground. Well, if you do, you won't have much of a harvest. You put your seed in the ground, normally in March, April time, in the spring season. You water it, you weed it, you care for it. And normally about July, August, September time, you bring in the harvest. You bring out the sickle and bring in the harvest, at least in the West. So this idea of this metaphor is that God has planted His seeds on the earth. He has allowed them to live there for a period of time. And then at the end, He comes in a single moment of time and harvests. Now, when you harvest with a sickle, you just take the bunch of grain like this and you just hit the base of it. And, of course, the sharp sickle, the Bible says a sharp sickle, not just a blunt one. A sharp sickle does what? It just immediately cuts the grain away. And you're left with the harvested grain in your hand in just a moment of time. 1 second before, it was growing organically. It was linked to the roots. It was, you could say, enjoying its life, if I could use such a term. But the moment the sickle is applied, what happens? It's cut off. And that's the image that we're getting of the end times, that people are given a season of preparation to the harvest. And just when God decides enough is enough, He just cuts them off. They've had their day. They've had their opportunity. No more second chances. You know, if you cut grain, you can't replant it again. Once it's cut, that's it. It's dead. No more life. No more hope for it to grow again. Now, this expression, one last thing I must say in verse 15. It says, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You see that little word, four letters, R-I-P-E. That word ripe
actually means withered or dry. It has the idea that the harvest is really overripe. It's left. God has left it to the last possible second before it's spoiled. Now, what does that convey to you and I? It conveys that God is long-suffering. Conveys that God has given man every chance, every possible window of grace God has extended to them. And you know, you see that all over the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. You have Adam and Eve in rebellion against God. God comes down to the Garden of Eden. And God could have just said, both of you in hell. Couldn't he? If it were down to us, we probably would have said, put them in hell, get rid of them, start again. But what does God do? He has a conversation. And he says to Adam, where art thou, Adam? It's not that God didn't know where he was. What was God doing with that question? He was trying to find, where was Adam spiritually? Does Adam recognize he's a sinner? Does Adam recognize that he's lost? And of course, Adam tries this deflection. He says, oh, we hid ourselves in the garden with the fig trees because we were ashamed that we were naked. And God says, okay, you won't answer the indirect question. I'll ask you the direct question. Have you eaten of the tree? And of course, we know the story. Adam comes out with his long-winded deflection. Oh, the woman that thou gavest, her, and you, God, you're at fault. And yes, I ate. For the last second, he admits it. Now, God could have cut him off then again, couldn't he? But he had mercy. He was long-suffering with Adam. He then described to Adam that from the woman would come a child who would crush the head of the serpent. He gave Adam a chance to embrace the gospel in Genesis 3, verse 15. And does Adam embrace the gospel? Yes, we believe he does. Because the next thing we'd read of Adam is that God covered him in the coat of the skins of the shed blood animals. The picture, the covering of Christ's righteousness. And Adam names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. He takes God at his word. Before they've ever had a child, before a child's even conceived, Adam embraces that promise of Genesis 3:15 and calls her Eve. It's evidence of his salvation. Then Noah, when he was in the ark, God told him to build the ark. Could God have built the ark on one day for Noah? Of course he could. But he gave him 120 years of Noah's preaching in order to give them one last chance of mercy before the flood came. And you know, when God put Noah and his family in the ark, did he send the rain? No, he gave another seven more days of mercy. Still they wouldn't repent. Then he sent the flood and judged them. The harvest was overripe. And you know, when you and I have been studying this 7 years of the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation Period, and the 3.5 of the Great Tribulation Period, yes, God has certain objectives by sending the Tribulation Period. One of them is to save the nation of Israel, to humble Israel, and to restore Israel, revive the nation of Israel. Yes, God has the point in judging Israel for its sins, punishing them, punishing the world. Those are all part of the tribulation period, what God's trying to do. But don't forget, and someone asked me this recently from another country. They said, these 7 years of the tribulation period, what is the point? Just Christ return here, judge the world, go to heaven, go to hell, great white throne, and that's it. Why do we need this 7-year tribulation? I don't think God needs that. Well, I'll tell you the reason why, one of the reasons why God is giving the 7 years of the tribulation. He's giving mankind one last chance to repent. One last chance. Before the harvest. When the harvest is overripe, it's the last possible moment to bring in the harvest. Then and only then will he strike it with the sickle. And then the last picture, very quickly, is the picture of the vine. And we're told in verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. Now, some people think that this expression, power over fire, is speaking of this incense. You remember the altar of incense? We saw it in the book of Revelation in heaven. And what was in the altar of incense? Can you remember? What was ascending from that altar? The prayers of God's people. And remember what was the prayer we said people have been praying down through the centuries. Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. That's what you and I pray. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. We pray it in other prayers. We're saying, Lord, come, establish the kingdom of the millennium of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Reign in righteousness on this earth. Deal with your enemies. Of course, when he reigns, he has to what? Judge. So this angel may well be coming from that altar of incense where all the prayers of God's people have been gathering up through the centuries for vengeance, for judgment, for the kingdom of God to be established on earth, its physical reign of Christ on earth. And now this angel comes with this incense from that altar and says, now is the time for Christ to return. Now is the time for the wicked to be judged. Now is the time for the enemies of the gospel to be crushed and Christ to reign. And that's exactly what happens next. Because he cries with a loud cry, saying to the one that had the sharp sickle, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, gather the cluster of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Here it is again. It's fully ripe. Now, in ancient days, and frankly, they do it in a similar way today in many countries, to harvest grapes, they don't go down to NTUC and buy a little grape juice. How do they do it? There's a process that happens before. You go to the vine where there's these clusters of grapes, and you cut off the cluster. And you cut off other clusters, and you put it all into a basket, and you bring these clusters of grapes. And normally they bring it to a place where it's either carved in the rock. Nowadays they have basins and things, but in the old days they would carve it out of the rock or even out of the earth. And they would throw the grapes down. And then they would build at the base of it a little channel. And when the grapes were crushed, what would happen? The juice would come out. And of course the juice would go to the bottom and flow into the channel. And the channel will flow into a lower section where they would have baskets or containers to take away the juice, or to let it ferment and become alcohol. So what they did was they brought in all these grapes. They threw them in to these vats, V-A-T-S. And then they had I imagine it's quite an enjoyable thing. I hope they cleaned their feet before they did it. They all threw off their sandals, washed their feet, hopefully, and they jumped on the grapes. And they crushed them. I imagine the kids must have loved it especially. And as they crushed all the grapes, the juice, the wine, the grape juice, came out of all those grape skins and flowed down to the lower chamber, the lower vat, where it was either left to ferment or was collected into vessels. And that metaphor, which is a very common metaphor in the Middle East, still is even to this day, this is one that God uses to describe the judgment of the wicked, especially at the Battle of Armageddon, where God puts the wicked in one place and then the Lord Jesus Christ just squashes them, squeezes them, destroys them. Now, I find this very interesting, and with this I close, because we've just had the Lord's Supper, haven't we? What is the juice that we take for the Lord's Supper? It's grape juice, isn't it? Well, I hope it is. I'm not sure where we get it from, but it's meant to be grape juice. Now, grape juice is a wonderful metaphor for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because literally he was squeezed to death and his blood poured out of him. The way a grape is squeezed and the red juice just flows out of them. Great picture of Christ. Great object lesson, great drama of the gospel. And here, isn't it interesting? These people who heard the last message of the first angel, do you remember the everlasting gospel? They were told to repent
and be washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the basic message they were told. They refused the blood of Christ. And now they're going to shed their blood. They're going to be squeezed. They're going to be destroyed. They weren't willing to take God's Christ and God's heaven, and now they've got to take the devil's antichrist and the devil's hell. That's where they're going. How bad is it, the destruction of them at the Battle of Armageddon? It says in verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city. You know, even this is interesting because Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city. Do you remember of Jerusalem? Without the city. These people are going to be destroyed. Where? Outside the city of Jerusalem. The Antichrist, the false prophet, and their followers. And how deep and how devastating is the destruction? We're told, even unto the horses' bridles. That's about 3 or 4 feet. It's about this height. And it's going to run for the space of 1,600 furlongs, maybe around 200 miles deep. The blood will flow of the destruction of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of their followers. Now, there are two ways to interpret this point. People say, how can the Antichrist and his followers be having horses? We have all these conventional wars today with tanks and planes and missiles. And how is it possible that the Bible talks about warfare going back to this primitive type of warfare? Well, there's two ways to understand it, I think, that are legitimate. Number one is you can see these as really, it's just using metaphorical language. Okay? The Bible's not going to write tanks and missiles in AD 96 when John is writing this. So maybe he's using this expression just to describe warfare, using the terms of his day. However, I don't necessarily think you have to be so negative. I was just reading yesterday on the UK newspaper website. You've heard all this hacking scandal, haven't you, in the United States, and Hillary's very upset because someone hacked her email. And she's blaming everybody but herself. But one of the commentators was making the point. The hacking technology now is so good on both sides, whether it's Russia, China, North Korea, America, Europe, that if they actually were to go to war right now, they could knock out every single missile, every single radar defense, every single airplane, simply by hacking into their electronic systems and disabling their weaponry. Disabling the life support machines in hospitals. Disabling the generators, the electricity supplies, the internet connections. They have the ability right now to basically shut down a country and shut down its army. At least the army using conventional weapons, that's what it's called, or nuclear weapons as well. So it could be that at this point in history, the whole world is basically disables itself and they have to go back to traditional forms of warfare because they can't use any of these electronic weapons anymore, what we call conventional weapons. That could be one explanation. Another one, which is equally plausible to me, is this, as part of that, is if you read Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 14, what have we discovered about the tribulation period? Everything's destroyed. The ships are destroyed. There's no oil getting around the world. The communication systems are destroyed. During all the plagues and all the signs that God rains out of heaven, the elements are destroyed. The water supply is poisoned. The famine is there. There's been a complete breakdown in society. There'll be no SIA flying from Singapore. We'll be in the worst place, by the way, Singapore. Make sure you emigrate if you're found here in the tribulation period. This is definitely not the place to be. So that, coupled with the hacking, could easily explain to me, very plausibly explain, why, when the Antichrist comes to try and destroy Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon,
he and his forces have to use what we would call middle age technology to fight against the forces of the Jews. Makes sense, doesn't it? Could well happen. Whatever, however God intends it to be, I'll let God demonstrate it when it happens. All you and I need to know is this. God has promised to destroy the Antichrist and the forces of the Antichrist. And all those who rise against him, shake their fist, they will pay, because there's a harvest day coming. As the old hymn writer said in the old grand hymn, Battle Hymn of the Republic, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where his grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fatal lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Christ is coming. He's coming to judge this world. Make sure you're on the right side of the harvest. Make sure you're ready. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for what we have learned from Revelation 14. Instruct us, strengthen us, and encourage us. But also, Lord, challenge us to understand that this world is not our own. That this old world is heading for destruction. And the King of Kings is on his way. When he arrives, he's going to deal with sin and with sinners. Help us to realize that hell is real and hell is forever. Give us a deeper interest in the souls of the unsaved around us, especially at this Christmas season. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.